I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just before we pray, we will be looking in this first chapter of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament. Let's pray together before we read the passage. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for every part of sacred scripture given to us by inspiration. May it probe and search us from within. By your Spirit, Lord, may it discern our thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And through it, Lord, we ask you to liberate us from sneaky cultural entrapment and the sins that so easily beset us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, from the first verse to the 11th, this is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the death sentence. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. The word of the Lord. For many people, the dream is to get back to nature and to live sustainably. To own a piece of land, you know, to keep some animals, maybe some chickens, maybe a cow, maybe a horse, to grow your own organic fruit and veg, and have some form of alternative energy on your little plot of land. And it's called self-sufficient living. Living off the grid often. Some call it the good life. But then there are others, and they couldn't think of anything worse. I mean, who wants to come home after a long, hard day's work at the office, wipe the sweat off your brow, and then head on out to the barn, you know, to muck it out? But in a deeper sense, self-sufficiency is actually something that's very attractive to all of us. As people, there's something within us that wants to be self-sufficient in the sense of not needing other people, at least ultimately, and not needing outside help. We want to stand on our own two feet. You know, we want to be independent, to supply all our own needs without relying on external aid and support if we can help it. Now, of course, at one level, independence is a virtue. It's part of raising your kids, for example. Maybe we want to raise them to be responsible, not least financially, to get a job, support themselves. But at a deeper level still, this desire to be independent and self-sufficient, it can be an expression of sin, which is always in loggerheads against God. So our proud, sinful human nature says, I am enough, I don't need God, I can manage on my own, thank you very much, I don't even need help from other people, I am strong. And even if we're Christians, then the desire to be seen as self-sufficient and unflappable, it's strong because it's ingrained in us by nature and by nurture. We tend to admire, you know, Jason Bourne, that character whose identity is stripped right down to pure capability and self-reliance under pressure. That's who we want to be, in general stereotypical fashion. But that is not the Christian way. And nowhere in the Bible do we find this confronted so head-on than right here in this letter, 2 Corinthians. Corinth, it was a prosperous international port city in the first century region of Achaia, which is modern-day Greece. We know from Acts chapter 18 that the Apostle Paul stayed there about a year and a half, so he had a history with this particular church. And one of the big themes in this letter is the power of weakness. What a paradox. But that is the Christian way. When I am weak, I am strong. Now, where do we see that in these opening verses? Well, as you see in your outline, let's begin by looking at our experience. The Christian life involves many struggles. That was certainly true for the Apostle Paul. If you look down at verse 8, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, and so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Now, we're not told here specifically what the troubles in question were. He experienced them in the Roman province of Asia. We know that. Paul had spent, actually, his longest stay at any place, at least it's recorded by Luke in the book of Acts. He'd stayed there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 of Asia for 3 years in that great city. And in Acts 19, we read about his troubles there. His ministry caused this big riot in the amphitheater. The Jews were plotting against him. His life was in danger. That may well be what he had in mind. But those sort of hardships, they were far from unusual in Paul's life and ministry. So, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and following, listen to this. Paul, he writes down his trials and tribulations. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Well, if that wasn't enough, then on top of all of this, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul mentions his thorn in the flesh. And of course, there's endless speculation about what that thorn in the flesh was. But if it was not persecution, it most likely was some kind of an illness that constantly dogged him. Recently, I saw this brief video of a man who fixed an elephant's problem with a box wrench. And so there was this wildlife sanctuary, and there was one elephant. And everybody kind of noticed that once in a while the elephant was walking a little unevenly. And then on a couple of occasions it seemed to move and it winced with a deep moan, but it was largely undetected until there was this elephant vet who showed up at the sanctuary and took a look, and instantly he knew what the problem was. So he sidled up to that elephant and he took a couple of days to train the elephant to lift up its back leg to expose what was underneath its foot. And lo and behold, there was a 1-inch bolt head. This long bolt was sticking up his foot. And so he went and got a wrench, and then he twirled it right out of there. Talk about a thorn in the flesh. Well, Paul had one, but God was not going to give him the box wrench. Paul asked 3 times. God said no 3 times. Paul, you have a conceited problem in your heart. We're going to take care of that. I want you to learn that my power is made perfect in your weakness. So do you get the picture that Christian life and service for Paul, it was fraught with lots of problems and lots of difficulties. It was a struggle. Now, it's not as if every first century Christian could rattle off the same kind of extreme list of hardship. And probably none of us here this morning could either. But Paul's assumption is that his experience is not fundamentally unique. It's important to capture this. He assumes that this is the basic pattern of normal Christian experience. I mean, you wouldn't want to invite the Apostle Paul to a health, wealth, and prosperity conference, let me tell you. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says that we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ. He's not saying that we participate in Christ's atoning suffering, but as followers of what Jesus called the suffering servant, Isaiah called Jesus the suffering servant as he foreshadowed Jesus to come, anticipating him, we find that the Christian life is full of troubles and trials. It is a struggle. It is pressure. That's what the word that's translated trouble in the NIV means. It really means pressure. And of course, there's a whole range of various forms of pressure and degrees of pressure. But all Christians experience it. And so the we there, it includes his companions, but he applies the pattern generally to all believers. Let me show you. At the end of verse 6, he refers to the believers in Corinth patiently enduring the same sufferings we suffer. He wasn't unique. And in verse 7, he says, we know that you share in our sufferings. He's not referring to them feeling sympathy for them, Paul and his companions, when he says that. Instead, he's referring to a koinonia partnership with him in walking the same road of suffering, on the same mission associated with suffering. That's universal. Think of soldiers, serving under the same commander who share in their general's campaign, come what may, thick or thin. Now, is that our expectation of Christian life and service? That's going to be fraught with difficulties and trials and hardships. Sometimes I wonder if Western Christians are very adept at trying to evade and run away from and boycott suffering and difficulty and trial. I'm saying this very carefully because on the one hand, nobody wants to live recklessly and invite suffering. But on the other hand, we don't want to be crushed or destroyed by it. We're somewhere in the middle. You see, in Corinth, there were these false apostles, and there's little hints of these false apostles in 2 Corinthians. And then when you get to the final three chapters or so, then they come out and they're named and indicated straight up. But these false apostles, they were teaching the value of outward strength and status. They were teaching rhetorical brilliance and visible success. And in all counts, they were discrediting Paul precisely because of his struggles. So Paul is affirming at the outset that Christian life and service is hard going. It's not a nonstop garden party. And we should expect that. It's rewarding, but it's hard. It's a struggle against worldly values, inner desires, the tempter, the world and the flesh and the devil. We live in a fallen world with all sorts of suffering. Back in the ancient Near East, people, they didn't have a kitchen oven. And so if they were going to heat up food, it was over an open fire. And so consequently, everybody knew that invariably and unexpectedly, sparks would just fly up. Oh, there's a spark. Well, there's a spark. There's another spark. So Eliphaz, he says to Job in Job 5:7, people are born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. Such is life in a fallen world. Trouble crops up. Illnesses, hardships, disappointments. Don't be surprised. For believers, troubles are not ultimate. But in John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have troubles. Well, it's one thing to admit that you're facing a difficulty. It's another to admit that you're unable to cope with them. I am beside myself. I can't cope. Strikingly, this was part of Paul's self-admission in verse 8. Brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. So he says we were burdened with these enormous pressures beyond our strength. He was in over his head physically, emotionally, beyond his capabilities. It was too much for him. He couldn't cope. He's saying we are at the end of our rope. You know, we have no more tether left in our tether. We're just hanging by a thread. Now that doesn't sound very impressive, does it? It's hardly how to impress and influence people. Admitting that you're unable to cope and you're just despairing in weakness. And according to verse 1, this letter was going to be circulated to all believers in the province of Achaia, not just in the local church of Corinth. So why would Paul paint himself in such a poor light? Why would he do it? It's simply because of this. This is standard fare, normal Christian living. That we'll often face struggles for which we simply will not have the resources within ourselves to contend with. We can't cope. False teaching in the churches then as now paints this kind of triumphalistic picture of Christians. You know, they're wearing the cape of capability and it's victory in Jesus all day long, every day, forever. And the surrounding culture, then as in now, encourages us to be strong and to show that we're strong and to never reveal any weakness. But Paul is saying this is not the Christian way. A normal Christian life will often be a struggle in which we're feeling weak and unable to cope. So if you're finding life hard, and it's really hard going at this moment as a Christian, it is no necessary sign of spiritual immaturity or lack of faith. It is not unspiritual to be troubled and struggling. It's normal Christian reality. It is, however, quite hard to admit it. It's not quite the impression that we want to give one another. And so we do feel the pressure to make out that everything is fine and that we're just kind of coping fine. Like the guy, you know, who's sitting in the trenches and his legs are blown off, and he said, "It's okay, it's just a flesh wound, you know, and just stiff upper lip and all." And if we do admit to hard times, don't we try to make out we're more than a match for them? Yeah, it was hard, you know, but I managed, you know. I always do. I always land on my feet, you know. I'm just that sort of person. Nothing really phases me. I'm strong and unflappable. And I guess partly it's the cultural pressure that we want to be seen to be a success and not a failure. But lurking underneath it all is our sinful nature, that we're proud and we don't want to admit to weakness. We want to be self-sufficient. We want to be seen to be so. We'd like to hear people say, "Wow, you're amazing. I just don't know how you do it. How do you do it all? Where do you get the time?" Oh, music to the ears. And partly, it may be misunderstanding, thinking that it's unspiritual to be finding things hard. Many years ago, I was attending this local ministerial here in Caledon. It's kind of bring your bag lunch thing. We're sitting around in a circle and we're introducing ourselves and our churches and all that. And there was a new guy there. And he had just arrived in town, and just a couple of days earlier at the previous Sunday service, he had made his debut. And so when he introduced himself, immediately he started to kind of wring his hands, and he began to tell us in fair detail how anxious-ridden he was getting prepared for that first Sunday service. And he was talking about the fact that he had a string of sleepless nights. He couldn't sleep at all. He couldn't find the right medicine. And he was so nervous about it. And as he's telling us the story, without trying to be comedic, he finally says, "And you know what? In a few more days, I got to do it all over again." And there was one guy who was sitting kind of across from him, and he was kind of squirming a little bit. And then he just spoke right up. And this is why I didn't forget that this happened, because I couldn't believe what he said. The first sentence out of his mouth was, "Shut up, man. What's wrong with you? I mean, come on, get with the program. I mean, don't do this to yourself. What's with all these disclaimers? You're supposed to be the rudder on the ship. How can we pray for you?" I'm thinking to myself, man, oh man, where did you get your leadership training from? I don't think it came from the Bible. Now, I don't think that the message here from the Apostle Paul is that we have to be totally transparent and open about all the negative things that have happened all week long when we meet people after church and just dump it out on them. But there may be a significant mind shift here for some of us. Once again, the normal Christian life is hard, but also it is normal to feel out of sorts, out of your depth, even in despair. It is not odd. It is not unspiritual. Now, Christian life and service is like this for a reason. I mean, it's no accident that things are often hard. It's no accident we often feel unable to cope, and we're often out of our depth. God has allowed it to be this way. The question is why? Why? What is God's purpose in all of this? And that brings us to our second point, that God's purpose is that we rely on Him and one another. So first off, God wants us to rely on him. Check out verse 8. We were under great pressure. Can anyone identify? Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. The sky is falling. But this happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Isn't that striking? Why did God allow Paul to experience all those afflictions in Asia? Why did he allow Paul to get to a point beyond his coping? Verse 9's answer, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. And notice his anchor point, who raises the dead. Paul's saying, only God's resurrection level power was sufficient to sustain me in my weakness and despair. God wants us to trust in his supreme adequacy, because he alone is the death-defeating God of the empty tomb. Just as God's power was most fully displayed in the weakness of the cross when God raised him from the dead, in a different but similar way, God loves to sustain us when we are beside ourselves and at the end of our rope. God uses our struggles of Christian life and service to bring us back time and time again, because it's only when we realize that we haven't got the resources to cope, it's only then that we turn to God and we rely on him. And the opposite of God's sufficiency is self-sufficiency. So diagram one in your sheet today is just me inside a box of self-reliance, not needing any outside support. But self-sufficiency is a myth, and it's a myth that God is committed to proving wrong, because we're utterly dependent upon him. On Mars Hill in Athens, the Apostle Paul preached that even the very breath that we breathe is borrowed from God. In him we live and move and have our being, he preached openly in the public. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, Paul asked the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? What? Anything? But sin deceives us into thinking that we are self-sufficient, and God is committed to exposing that myth and humbling our pride. And he'll use the struggles of the Christian life and service to blow away the delusion. I was talking to one of you last week at our potluck experience. You were telling me that one of the great things about serving the Lord in the church is that you get to feel out of your depth, and then you realize very quickly how much you need God. That is the point here that Paul's making. Not self-reliance, but relying on God. Who raises the dead? He can do it. And what will happen if you do that? Well, as we rely on God, the text says we receive his comfort. You see that repeatedly here in this passage. So verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. Or verse 5, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. That word comfort, it comes up 10 times in the underlying Greek of this passage. So pour yourself a tall glass of concentrated comfort when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We struggle. We come to see that we're not self-sufficient. We call out to God to rely upon him. And so we experience what? God's comfort. That's what the second diagram is all about. Now, what does comfort mean here? If you're like me, you have stayed in a few comfort inns over the years. The name promises convenience and ease of mind, relaxation from the discomforts of traveling. But Paul's not thinking along those lines here at all. He doesn't mean that God will give you a life of comfort and ease. To comfort someone usually means to console them. That is, you assure someone of your concern. You reassure them that you do care for them in their sorrow or in their difficulty. And that's certainly true, that in our struggles, as we turn to God, God consoles us. He reassures us of His presence. He reassures us that He cares. We experience peace from God, as verse 2 says. We're assured that He's our loving Heavenly Father. Three times God our Father is mentioned in rapid succession in verses 2 and 3. But in our passage here, there is more to comforting than consoling. The better part is something else. In this context, to comfort, it engenders strengthening, encouraging, enabling, and sustaining someone to keep on going when the going is hard. In Sally Lloyd-Jones' book, Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing, it's really a devotional book for kids who are kindergarten to grade 2. She illustrates using the Bayeux tapestry. It's this famous medieval embroidered textile, and it tells the story of the Norman conquest of England almost 1,000 years ago. I've only seen pictures of it. It's on display in Normandy, France. What's impressive about it is that it's 70 meters long. So think of like a 20-story apartment laid on its side. That's how long this giant tapestry is. And there's one scene within the historical storyline of this tapestry, and it shows Bishop Odo on his horse, and he is rallying William the Conqueror's troops at the Battle of Hastings. And the caption above him says, "Here Bishop Odo, holding a stick, comforts the boys." See, the original meaning of the old English word comfort, taken from the Latin, it meant to fortify, to strengthen, to hearten people who are facing adversity and difficulty. So the idea is going into battle with somebody else to strengthen their courage to keep on going. Contextually, that's what this verb and noun is all about, to comfort and comfort in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. With God's comfort, it's not just about soothing assurance and peace, but also strength and enabling to keep battling in Christian life and service, and to face the troubles that head on to us and the afflictions that strike us. But thankfully, without Bishop Odo's big stick. That's exactly what we see here in Paul. A believer who faces struggles, he can't cope with them. Troubles that are out of his league, but because he looks to God in reliance, then the God of all comfort, victorious over death, gives him strength to keep going in Christian life and ministry. And that is our experience too, as we look to God, relying on Him in our struggles. And having renounced our self-sufficiency, what happens? We experience His all-sufficiency. That's how it works. That's God's plan. But notice, lastly, that it's God's purpose that through troubles we would rely not just on Him, but also on one another. And first, by asking others to pray for us. So if you look at verse 10, Paul says, "He," that is God, "has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." Isn't that striking? Maybe even rebuking. That God doesn't just want us to pray to Him, He wants us to ask other people to pray for us as well. And that's why diagram 3 is actually the fuller biblical picture. It's compelling. The great Apostle Paul, he doesn't just pray to God in his struggles. Paul asks other people to help him by praying for him. If you're just to take Paul's 13 letters and just track, you know, the end of those letters, you're going to come up with like 7 or 8 times when he's asking for prayer. Now, we may wonder why. Why isn't it enough that I can just pray to God, you know, in private, myself, without impinging on other people, without obliging someone else to, you know, to have to worry about me and think about me and pray for me? What difference could it make if other people are praying for me, since God is omnipotent? Why does God set things out like this? Well, why is this God's plan? Well, surely it is this. It is just a further blow to our self-sufficiency. God is anti-self-sufficiency. Prayer, think about it, it is an admission of weakness when you make your request known to your Father in heaven. I'm saying, God, I can't do this on my own. I'm in need. Help. SOS, please. And that's a big step in and of itself. But if I can at least keep it quiet just between me and God, then I can maintain the illusion before other people that I'm still pretty strong and self-sufficient. But if I have to ask others to pray for me, well, then the cat is out of the bag. Then others know that I'm not self-sufficient. And others are going to know that I'm weak. How many people know that you're weak? Or think of you as weak? Now that is a big blow to our pride. And that's one reason why we might hold back on that step of asking other people to pray for us when we find ourselves unable to cope. Instead of hunkering down and privatizing, the Apostle Paul, he wants everybody in the province to pray for him effectively. Isn't this true that we find it easier to say to God, I need your help, than we do to say to other people, I need your help? I take it from Paul's teaching and from his practice that if we won't ask others to pray for us, then we will not access all the divine comfort that is available to us to keep going. That's the point. But before we conclude, the second and the final way God wants us to rely on one another is by passing on the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. So just have a look at verse 4. It says, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that, that's a purpose clause, we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So you see the point. God comforts me in my struggles, but I'm not the only beneficiary in mind. God wants me to pass it on for the encouraging and the embattlement and the strengthening of others. So as we testify to how God has strengthened us to cope in our struggles, this is an encouragement to other people in their struggles. Think about all the encouragement that went down, like, was it 2 Sundays ago, when Luke and Danielle shared openly, publicly with us how they struggled, how they were beside themselves. How generous of them to do that. But how much radiating comfort, 2 Corinthians 1 style, was pushed out into our hearts because they were so transparent. So God's comfort of soothing and strengthening, it doesn't just come to us directly from him. It's also channeled through other Christians. And if we ask again, why has God set things up this way? It's because this is like the final nail in the coffin of self-sufficiency. We need each other to access all God has in store for us. We need each other. Our Heavenly Father knows best. John Piper, he said once at a conference, sometimes ironically, you know, we think we can only help others if we make out that we're omnicompetent and we've got it all together. But that doesn't help anyone. That just creates distance between you and other people. If you want to encourage other people, you need to be able to testify that you are weak, but that God is wonderfully strong. We need to be those open about our own inability, but confident in God's capability. Isn't that encouraging? If you have felt till now, because of my weakness, you know, I really am, at the end of the day, useless. God can't use me. Take heart from this. Take heart. It is actually the opposite. Your weakness is actually your qualification for being used in the lives of other people. That's what Paul's teaching. Well, to sum up as we close, we've been saying that the Christian life involves many struggles. God uses this to break down our self-sufficiency. He does it so that we'll rely on Him and rely on one another more. And it may be that for some of us, it's that relying on other people bit that is the hardest step to take. For some of us, we have been hurt in the past. We got close to people. We got burned. And now we retreat into self-sufficiency as a kind of defense mechanism, right? It's easy to spot it in other people at times. Sometimes very difficult to see it in ourselves. Remember that song, if you're my age anyway, by Simon Garfunkel, "I Am a Rock, I Am an Island." Such a sad song. It's all about someone who's built this impregnable wall all around about them because of their past, because they were hurt. And so the song talks about a fortress steep and mighty that none can penetrate. I am shielded in my armor, safe within my womb. I touch no one, no one touches me. And then it ends, I am a rock, I am an island, and a rock feels no pain, and an island never cries. But whatever our past hurts and whatever our present fears, God calls us into relationship with others in the church family. And a more fitting theme song for a Christian might well be something like "Help" by the Beatles. Remember the bit where it says, "When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way, but now these days are gone. I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind and opened up the doors." And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to open up the doors, whatever our age, whatever we've been through, to be committed to asking people for their help and for their prayers and encouragement, and be committed to helping and praying for the encouragement of others. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you do provide for all our needs. We do depend on you for everything. We're not self-sufficient at all. It's a lie from the pit. So thank you, Lord, for teaching us this reality itself. Lord, please comfort us by your Spirit to live our lives more in line with your all-sufficiency. Teach us that suffering is normal and your grace is exceptional. And train us in your ways as we follow the Lord Jesus, who showed us your all-surpassing power through his weakness at the cross. For we pray in his precious and powerful name. Amen.